other name by which we might be saved, but by the powerful name of Jesus. Bless his wonderful name. Amen. As the Lord has led us this morning, we are going to deal with a passage that speaks about the power, the efficacy, the fervency of the name of Jesus. I ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, the third chapter, verses 1 through 11. Again, that's the book of Acts, the third chapter, verses 1 through 11. And if you found the sacred scripture, just say Jesus. We ask that you would stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. And the word of God says this: Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried there, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in a portico called Solomon's. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding of the power of the name of Jesus. You may be seated. In the 18th century, there was an English poet by the name of William Cowper that became distraught, depressed, and disappointed, and suicidal, and he decided to take his life. Deciding to end it all, he woke up early in the morning and he drank poison, but the poison did not work. And then he went to the bridge of the Thames River and he decided to jump off, but somehow his clothing clung onto the bridge and he did not fall into the water. The next day, he fell upon his favorite knife, but the blade broke. And finally, he resorted to hanging himself. But yet again, he was rescued after he was found unconscious and revived. Now, following all of these foiled suicide attempts, Cowper picked up a copy of the Bible and began to read it. in reading the Bible, he found himself calling on the name of Jesus. And he soon recognized that it was Jesus that had sustained him through all of his trials and all of his fitful nights. Cooper found that there was power in the name of Jesus. And this suicide survivor wrote one of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith. You all have heard it. God moves in a mysterious way. The first stanza of that says this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. During all the storms of life that we have, we also have the assurance that God is riding and directing the storms of our life. Jesus Christ rescues us from danger, rescues us from suffering, rescues us from sin, and he often does this through human agency. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to deal with all of the storms of our life, all of the sordid sections of our life, and all of the sins. As we approach this text this morning, we're going to see a man who was lame from birth, laying at the gate called the Beautiful Gate, and he's begging for alms, begging for monetary gifts to meet his physical and material needs, but instead he receives a spiritual healing that includes both his physical and material needs and beyond his wildest dreams, his very salvation. You know, Jesus not only gives us what we ask for, but my Bible tells me in Ephesians 3:10 that he's able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine. Would you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, there is something about that name. Teach us today that your power to heal, your power to forgive, your power to save us is totally accessible to us in the name of Jesus. For there is power in that name. Power to change us, power to correct us, power to convict us, power to conform us, power to care for us, and the power to comfort us. There is power in the name of Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that with that power, that you, through your Holy Spirit, that was used to raise Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life this day to our mortal bodies through your Spirit that dwells within each and every one of us. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen. Amen. You know, the first thing I think we need to realize this morning is that this passage that we're dealing with literally and figuratively comes on the heels of what we dealt with as the last verse last week, which was Acts 2:47, that said this: praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As you really look and study chapter 3 of Acts, you will see that chapter 3 is kind of like a real-time illustration of everything that we learn from chapter 2. It shows us that the Lord continued to use signs and continued to use wonders as he added to the church daily. Now, what is interesting is that in this particular chapter, the Holy Spirit is not named. But it is clear when you look at the text that the Holy Spirit is constantly and certainly in the work in and through the ministry of the apostles. Now, this is Andy. But I think when you look at Scripture as a whole, whenever you see God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit about to work in a supernatural and miraculous way, there's a particular formula, a particular scenario that they often use. Number one, you will see this Trinitarian effort. It always sets the stage for the miracle it's about to perform. Secondly, you will also see that it always supplies the sovereign source of the power of that miracle. And thirdly, it always selects a soul that will show the greatest glory to God for the miracle. And I think we see all three of these events in this passage this morning, and it was all done in the name of Jesus. Let's look at Peter and John, and really as the Holy Spirit, God and Jesus sets the stage for this miracle. Look at Acts 3, 1 through 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, you know Peter and John, they were close associates. You see this all the way back in what, Luke 5:10, where it says, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. We know that is Peter's name before Jesus changed his name. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. You see, Peter and John were partners in a fishing business before their call to be disciples. We later see that they become part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. You see that Peter and John ran on Easter morning to the tomb first. They ministered to the Samaritans who were believing in Jesus Christ. These two were entrusted with making the preparations for the Passover meal. And they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, these two often gave the impression that they were in some fierce competition with each other. But now, after Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they're no longer competing for greatness, but they're faithfully building the church of Jesus Christ together. It is a great thing when you can find someone who no longer wants to compete, but wants to complement and faithfully serve the God that we both serve in unity. Psalm 133 says it this way, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. But the text tells us here that they're going up to the temple. And you might ask, well, Pastor, why are they going up to the temple? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because it was their custom to go up to the temple frequently for prayer. The text says that at this particular time, it was the hour of prayer. It was the ninth hour. That would have been around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, remember by the Jewish watch that they would count the hours from sunrise to sunset. The first hour of prayer was in the morning. The ninth hour of prayer was in 3 in the afternoon. So we see Peter and John as they're going up to pray in the ninth hour. This is also the time for the evening sacrifice. This is the time, look at how it's being set up for a miracle. This is the time when you would have the greatest amount of people at the temple. The crowds would be full. They'd be at their peak. And even though the temple is overrun with people, God is still going to set the stage for this divine encounter between a man born lame and Peter and John. Even though there's thousands of people at the temple, our God directs Peter and John to this one beggar. And he's not the only beggar out there. There were nine gates that led to the court of Gentiles. But the gate that God led Peter and John to was a gate that the beggar was at, the gate that was called the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate is the eastern gate that leads to the court of women. The gate was called beautiful because it was so large and it was so ornate. If you look at the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that it was made of Corinthian brass and that it took 20 men to close the gate. It was certainly a choice place. If you're going to beg, beg at the Beautiful Gate, because it was most definitely a choice place to beg. And we also must remember that the giving of alms was an important part of the Jewish faith. So many beggars found it profitable to be near the temple. Now, we also recognize from our other teaching in 2nd chapter of Acts that believers had pooled all their resources together. So the two apostles had no money to give. But money was not what the man needed most. He did not need money. He needed mercy. He needed healing for his heart, and he needed salvation for his soul. And something I think is particularly interesting here is that this lame man, a man lame from birth, is a perfect illustration of us. I want you to think about some of the characteristics of this man. He was born lame. All of us are born lame. We're born with the inability to walk in a way that pleases God. David said in the Psalm 51, 5 through 6, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You see, our father Adam failed, and he passed on his lameness to all of his descendants. We see that we found death in Adam, but praise God, we found life in Christ. Look at Romans 5, 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following the many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading us to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Second characteristic we see here, he was a poor beggar, and we're all poor beggars. We all have been bankrupt by our many sins, and we cannot pay our sin debt, a debt that we all owe. We need someone to give us alms, or we need someone who can pay the tremendous sin debt that we owe. So we find ourselves, what, languishing and laying in sin at the beautiful gate of salvation without the ability to go in. So we cry out for help from a Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ answers. You know, because we're bankrupt in our many sins, when we finally remember that we have been totally forgiven by Christ, how overwhelmed and how grateful ought we to be? I think we see an illustration of this in Luke 7, 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Here's somebody who realized that they had been bankrupt by sin, and they were seeking forgiveness, and they weren't ashamed if anybody else understood that. It goes on to say in 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I have entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. When we come to that moment that we can crystallize our understanding that we have a sin debt that is impossible for us to pay. And that we need a Savior. We need someone flush who can pay for our sins, past, present, and future. Then and only then will we truly understand and truly show the gratitude to a God who sent Jesus to save us. There was something else about this man at the gate, beautiful. It says that he was outside of the temple. And as sinners, we must understand that every one of us at one time in our lives were outside of the temple. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18 says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made up in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Every one of us was outside of the temple at one time. None of us were born Christians. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. If we are in Christ Jesus, there is absolutely no reason for us to have hostility toward one another, regardless of race, creed, or anything else. Because we no longer now, we're more 1 Corinthians 10:31, respect Jew, Greek, and the church of God. Because that's what defines us now. Not that we lose our ethnicity, but we have gained the fact that we are adopted children of God. There's no such thing in the Bible that preaches against interracial marriages. The Bible preaches against interfaith marriages. Amen. Always has and always will. 17 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." It's important for us to recognize, especially in a time like this when we're together, that if we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we still remain outside of the temple. We still remain in peril. We are still outside of his will. We still need the life preserver of salvation to be flung out to us. Now we see that the Lord works his sovereign source, which is going to supply the power for this miracle. Look at Acts 3:4 through 8a. "And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong." Now, there are four elements that just jump out to me here of the sovereign miracle that is taking place. And I think we need to take just a moment to look at them. Number one, it was astonishing. Secondly, it was done in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, it was absolutely immediate. And lastly, it was all-inclusive. Okay, it's astonishing. In response to the beggar's cries for alms, Peter and John fixed their gaze upon him. Same word here is used in Acts 1 and 10 when they said that everyone was looking up as Jesus was ascending to heaven. That kind of intensity, that kind of amazement, that kind of being astounded, okay? Peter and John instruct the beggar to look at us. And the beggar looks with eager anticipation. He gives them his full attention because he thinks he's about to receive something. He's about to receive money, but no, he receives mercy. Peter tells him, silver and gold, I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Can you imagine for a moment, put yourself in the place of the beggar. What in the heck could be better than silver and gold? He would not understand the rich and the royal sovereignty of God that is going to manifest right in his eyesight. I mean, think about it. He would not understand that God had chosen him for that day to bring total salvation and total health upon his soul, that he received abundantly more than he could ever ask or imagine, and that God would be the sovereign source of his supply. It was done in the name of Jesus. This beggar had really no reason to believe in the name or the power of Jesus' name. For years and years, he tells us in the text that he was born lame, right? He's been lame from birth. So years and years have gone by and Jesus has not met his physical or material needs. Years and years have gone by. Nothing has changed to make him able to even walk to the gate to beg. He was carried. And maybe, you know, we don't know whether this beggar was aware of current events, but if he was, he recognized that this Jesus that they were talking about was executed as a blasphemer. So what could he possibly do to help me? How could there possibly be power in his name? But yet, that did not stop Peter from offering him total forgiveness and healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Remember, to do something in the name of Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth, was to do something that was powerful and consistent with the walk and the character of Christ Jesus, his will and his way. This lame man had been carried to the gate each morning, laid there in hope of something happening. But now here comes Peter, believing and practicing the authority he received in Matthew 10 and 1. And he called to his 12 disciples and gave them the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Peter, believing in the power of the name of Jesus, says, rise up and walk. In our own lives, how long have we laid at the gate called beautiful, wallowing in our own sins, being carried to and fro by our own emotional disappointments, our stressful despair, the disappearing gangs of our sin, and all we need to do is trust in Jesus for a healing for our sins, and that we could rise up and walk with him for the rest of our lives? Thirdly, it was absolutely immediate. Look what the text says. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. This is interesting, Dr. Bradley and Dr. Wood. because this is immediate. He did not refer him for 6 weeks of physical therapy. He immediately stood up. And it says his ankles were strengthened. He didn't need strength training. Because of the power that is in the name of Jesus, it healed his bones, it strengthened his ankles, it gave him balance and stability for his life. It allowed him to rise up from the darkness of his previous plight into the light of God's grace and mercy. I don't think you really hear me today. There is power in the name of Jesus. That just doesn't happen. You know, some of us need to get so sick that we see the marvelous, miraculous hand of God move in our lives. When the one in the white coat tells you they can't do anything else for you. But God says, no, it's possible. You can be helped. And he touches you in a way that only you and maybe the person in the white coat is astonished that could have happened. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by many. The builders rejected him. Now he is the chief cornerstone. This Jesus is the one that we find that there is salvation in no one else and in no other name under heaven given among man that we can be saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. And then we see that it was all inclusive. Look at this. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There's nowhere in this text that shows me that Peter and John helped the beggar gain his footing, gain his coordination. His healing was all exclusive. Just like our healing when God saves us is all inclusive. Philippians 1 and 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This beggar was so overwhelmed, so overjoyed at his new found ability to walk, that walking wasn't enough. He went from walking to leaping. That he leaped for joy. His joy knew no bounds. You know, my youngest granddaughter, Grace, just maybe 2 weeks ago, started walking. And she is so proud of herself that we have to constantly tell her when she's walking to stop running, just walk. But she's amazed at her ability to be mobile and to move around. And she just leaps. She can't contain herself. Because she's so overwhelmed at what God has done. And we see the same thing here. And we see that God has chosen a soul here that is going to show great glory to him for the blessing of this miracle. Look at Acts 3, 9 through 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and to John and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in a portico called Solomon's. I think there are three things that we can apply here to what happened in this situation to the lives of those who observe the miracle, and really what can happen to us as we observe the miracle through this text. I think we first see the incredible joy of the beggar. How he was praising God with an unhinged praise. And his unhinged praise became contagious. It clearly says here that everyone who saw him and then recognized that this was the same guy that they knew that had been sitting at the gate called Beautiful for years, was now walking and leaping and praising God. It touched him. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16:24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The second result here is that a praise and worship service spontaneously broke out. It says here that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. They were giving praise to God because of God's what? Graciousness to the beggar. If God could be that gracious to that beggar, could he not be that gracious toward me? It's important to remember that we're all beggars. And that God's grace is available to each and every one of us in the same power in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, this miracle was a testimony. A testimony that showed great glory to God to the people around. They were filled with wonder and amazement. The miracle was undeniable because it happened right before their eyes. They knew the man when he was lame. They knew the man when he was leaping. It's not unlike the acknowledgement of the miracle that was received in around the Jerusalem council in Acts 4:13-16. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, that they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You know, there are people over the 20 odd years of my pastorate that you have seen the miracle of salvation happen in their lives. That is undeniable. How they turned completely around from what characterized their life previously. And then they just focus like a flint on following Christ Jesus. And it's those times that let you know that God is real and tangible, and he says from the uttermost, the guttermost, and that he can turn any situation around. You know, a couple of weeks ago, probably 2 weeks ago, when we were still in Acts 2, we talked about the fact that God designs miracles to attract attention and to point people to his divine truth. They always have a purpose beyond the miracle itself. And we see here the healing of the beggar really accomplished both of these things. I mean, look at the closing verse of our passage this morning. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So why did God want these people to move and assemble in this portico, or this porch of Solomon? Because it was a place where Peter is about to preach his second sermon in Acts. God used the miracle of this beggar who was lame from birth to be the opening illustration of Peter's second sermon. Martin Luther once said, "Miracles take place not because they are performed, but because they are believed. Simon Lake believed in the possibility of the submarine long before he perfected the submarine. The Wright brothers believed in air transportation years before they took that first daring flight at Kitty Hawk. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we need to recognize this morning, this Jesus that we believe and serve was born in an obscure village. He was a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then at 30, he became an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. None of the things that would usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And at 33, the tide of public opinion turned against him. All his friends ran away. One of his closest associates denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a kangaroo court. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while dying, his executioners gambled for his garments. The only property that he owned on earth, when he was dead, he laid in a borrowed tomb. Yes. But ever since then, 19 centuries to the day, he is still the central figure of the human race. That all armies that have ever marched, all navies that have ever sailed, all governments that has ever proclaimed power, every king that has ever lived and reigned, all put together, have never affected this life as Jesus Christ had. There is power in the name of Jesus. When we as the church, when we as believers believe this, we will be unstoppable. We will never have to worry about this culture. We will dominate and change the culture. You can't change the culture by fighting it. The culture wants a fight. You have to change the culture through Christ, through the power of his name. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you, and we're just overwhelmed that you have chosen weakened vessels like ourselves. We bring nothing to the table but bended knee and a broken heart. We bring nothing but obedience and a right spirit. We bring nothing but surrender. But Lord, you supply everything else. So we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have made us co-laborers with you in the harvest of souls. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen.